Good morning.
Good morning.
If you would like to follow along, the text this morning is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. So usually I read the text before the sermon, but since this is a longer text, it's broken up and read as we go through. So we'll start with prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege that it is to be in your house. We thank you for the love that you've poured out on us undeservedly. We thank you for the shed blood of your Son. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit who's at work through your word to build us up. Lord, give us faith, give us eyes to see your truth, and Lord, we pray that this time and this day would be used toward the glorification of your Son and toward the building up of us as a body, both individually and together. In Jesus' name, amen. So you've probably seen this scenario. I've seen it and can think of a few different places where I've seen it, where there are people maybe on one end of the room or on one side of the table, and people on the other end of the room or the other side of the table, and two or three or four people will kind of huddle up, or if it's just two people, maybe one person will lean over to the other person and start whispering something in their ear. And the person who's listening, their eyes are kind of lighting up, and they're very intrigued in the information that's being passed from the one person to the other. And there's this kind of joy and intimacy that's taking place for those two or three or four. On the other side of the table or on the other end of the room are people outside looking in and extremely curious what is being said. What's going on? What's happening? They feel left out, and there becomes this division between the people telling secrets and hearing secrets and the people who are looking on, really wanting to be in on the secret. So there's pride on the one hand, usually, and then they kind of maybe seen this situation play out where the information is done being passed, and then there's kind of a giggling or laughing about it from the people who had just heard it. And then from the people who are looking in, what? What did they say? Tell me. No, I can't tell you. I won't tell you. I'm not going to tell you. It's a secret. Good secrets are meant to be shared, and bad secrets are worth staying away from. Paul here presents the greatest mystery that you could conceive of. He writes in verse 1 that he's in prison, writing to the Ephesian church, but really writing to the churches as a whole. Paul is a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Most people see the letter to the Ephesians as a circular letter, so that it was written specifically to them, but it was meant to be passed around so that the truths that are in there are meant for not just them exclusively, but for the churches in the area, and then you can even obviously project to now, to the church in general across time, that these are things that were written for the upbuilding of the church. He writes that he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. The situation which led to Paul's arrest and his subsequent imprisonment in Jerusalem, Caesarea, and Rome arose directly out of his Gentile ministry. That is, and as we've seen in the book of Acts, the apostles and Paul himself, they're preaching and ministering the gospel, and then they're facing all sorts of backlash and persecution. But he saw that the persecution that he is suffering and knows full well and is deeply convicted by the fact that the persecution and the backlash that he's suffering is well worth the message that he's proclaiming and is well worth the benefit for the people that he's proclaiming it to. Paul, and really Luke Acts, is set on this world stage that the message of God is to be proclaimed not just to the Jewish people, but to the ends of the earth. This worldwide, universal background can be seen in the way that Paul describes his ministry in the following verses. So many commentators have noticed a Gnostic-like background for Ephesians. And we've said this before, for Ephesians and Colossians, which kind of, if you put them one right on top of another or next to one another, fill one another out. Basically, this Gnostic background, there are certain people who have secret, unspoken, and unspeakable wisdom and knowledge, and it's all for them. Their being in the know puts them above everyone else. That makes them this elitist type group with the power. They have insight into mysteries that nobody else does, and everybody else is lower or on the outside. Into this situation in verses 2 through 6, Paul says he really does have insight into a mystery. So he takes over their category, and then he says, I see the mystery. I'm the one with knowledge of the mystery. So he writes in verses 2 through 6, a prisoner for the nations, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So like the Gnostics, he does claim that he knows something secret, that he does know or have true knowledge of a mystery. For Paul, this mystery is that Jesus Christ was crucified for sinners. It's the stewardship of God's grace that was given to him. Unlike the Gnostics, he openly proclaims the content of the secret. Jesus Christ, who is God become man, died on a cross to save people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Everyone who believes in him will be saved. It's the consistent message of Christ is central, Christ was crucified, Christ was resurrected from the dead, Christ was raised to the right hand of power. Everyone who believes in him will be saved from their sin. Also, unlike the Gnostics, this knowledge is not, decidedly not, for the sake and can't be, and is actually directly against self-exaltation. In verse 2, the stewardship was given to him not for himself to be kept all to himself, but for you, Gentiles, for the nations. In verse 8, the grace was given to him to preach or to proclaim or to announce the message to the Gentiles. Gnostic-like tendencies, which isn't an isolated incident to the first century, builds secret societies with destructive hierarchies and only a few in the know who are wielding power against the less fortunate and against those who are at kind of the bottom rungs of society. Christianity says that God knows all things and that he has revealed everything necessary for faith and life in Jesus Christ, the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, that is plain as day to anyone who's willing to read it. In verses 3 and 4, Paul makes a claim that directly confronts the Gnostic worldview that says knowledge is for the elite only, and that knowledge is located in this non-material, esoteric, spiritual realm. Paul says that he wrote down, or he made concrete, what God revealed to him, and that simply by reading, his audience can perceive his insight into that mystery. So he isn't even keeping the mystery to himself in terms of, you have to talk to me in order to be in the know. His mission is to make this known far and wide. And so he writes it down, or better, God writes it down by the Spirit through him, because he wants humanity to know that they need his saving grace. As he lays out more explicitly in Ephesians 4, but he does hint at in this passage, it's through the teaching of the church and embodying of Scripture. So not, again, not the church as conceived as entity, powerful entity that can teach and say whatever it wants, but the church as driven and underneath and subservient to the Word of God, that other people come to know the saving message, and that the building up or the growth of the body happens in the knowledge of Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. The body in verse 6, and what he says in verse 6, and part of this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, that the Gentiles are members of the same body. There's one body. This is the only time that that specific term is used in the New Testament. This unity of the body, that they are partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel that has been recorded in Scripture, and that the church is responsible to preach and to preach nothing other than. Formerly, we were left to our own quote-unquote knowledge, or more explicitly, we were left to our ignorance. Humanity had fallen away from God and was in darkness or was in ignorance. We were apart from God, and we were apart from true saving wisdom. Now, in Christ, as Paul writes earlier, we are heirs of the world. Our inheritance is the world. We have been sealed as God's protected possession, and we are partakers of the promise of salvation, and part of that body of which Christ is the head. In verses 7 and 8, Paul says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." In verse 2, he says the same thing in this language. This stewardship of God's grace that was gifted to me. Paul's recurring emphasis on grace, so three times in these eight verses, only through verse 8. And like we saw, if you remember back to Ephesians 2, the well-known passage, by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. This harping on grace or emphasis on grace, or seemingly he can't get enough of the idea or doesn't ever want to stray too far from the idea that his salvation is a gift of pure grace. Or in this case, his enlightenment or his coming to know things or his coming to see things clearly wasn't because Paul was extremely smart. And Paul was extremely smart. Non-Christians will read Paul and are pretty much across the board in their conclusion that Paul was, by human standards, a genius. But Paul isn't exalting his mind in this case in terms of how he came to know things or how he came to see things. The only thing that he's exalting and the thing that he consistently points to is that God revealed himself to him. And so because God graciously saved Paul and graciously lifted the scales from his eyes, he knows the mystery, and he's preaching the mystery. Paul's emphasis on grace distinctly sets his work apart from that in-the-know tendency of Gnosticism. The I know and you don't know attitude leads to this elevation of individuals or of groups in their own eyes, this knowledge that puffs people up above others, as if they had that knowledge by virtue of themselves. For Paul, it's again and again, the stewardship of God's grace was gifted, the gift of God's grace. This grace was gifted and was gifted for the benefit of others. It is a gift given and revealed that has Paul seeing himself as the least of all of the saints in this passage. In light of the passage and in light of the message that he's proclaiming, he is decidedly not the greatest. He was formerly a persecutor of the church. He thought he was righteous and came to see that all of his righteousness was actually garbage and refuse and worse than garbage and refuse. He is like all Christians are, like all of us are, sinners that are saved by God's free grace. We don't have any ground at all for boasting any superior knowledge or any boasting in the gifts or in our practice of this life of holiness that we've been called to. If it wasn't for God's grace saving us, and not just initially, but also God's grace sustaining us, and God's grace continuing to teach us, we would be in the exact same state as every other person in the world. There is no room for being puffed up. There is no room for pride. There is no room for self-elevation. We confess the gospel of grace, but so often we live against the gospel of grace anytime any pride comes over us. We're saved by grace through and through, and that should check our boasting at every turn. Because if God didn't pluck us back, we would be running headlong into pride and to all of its variations. And God allows that struggle to keep us humble, to keep us asking for reapplication of forgiveness, and to keep us in dependence on him in order for that life of humility and life of love that he's injected into us and will one day come fully flowing out of us. As verse 8 ends, the unfathomable or unsearchable or inscrutable riches and knowledge and wisdom and power and holiness, none of those things belong to us. They all belong to Christ, and we are by far not Christ. We are only undeserving beneficiaries of his fullness. And that's the message that Paul was preaching, and that's the message that the church has been entrusted to preach and to share and to live out. Into verse 9, Paul was given this message, he says, to bring light for everyone What is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things? That is, that Paul was given the message to shine a spotlight, if you wanted to more colloquially translate that, that Paul's mission was to shine a spotlight on the plan that God had before the world began for the salvation of the world. Jews and Gentiles indiscriminately, as one church or one body redeemed by grace. That mystery has been revealed and is no longer hidden, and Paul is proclaiming it. In verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose of God, which was realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is called here the creator of all things. And he's pictured in verse 11, which is taking us back to an allusion at the beginning of the epistle, as transcending all of time and working out his eternal purposes for his creation exactly when he sees fit. Which, going back to chapter 1, and again he hints at here, that plan is being worked out with unsearchable wisdom and perfect goodness. Paul's role in God's plan was to shine a light on that plan for the world and say, look, this is what God is doing. Or to say, look, this is what God has done. To shine the spotlight directly on Christ and say, this is the good news. People who put their faith in Christ are reunited to God. And they again become attached, to keep that creational language, to life or to the source of all light, and become partakers of that light in Christ. So the vision that he sketches here is Christ as Lord, Christ as creator, Christ as head, and Christ as light seated in the heavenly places. And then you get that picture of Christ exalted in the heavenly spiritual places, and his body here on earth in its corporate identity and in its individual identity, or our lives as lived as individuals, that are extensions of that light that resides in heaven. And so the light is beaming forth from the members of Christ's body, or that knowledge, that true knowledge, or wisdom, or truth, or goodness, or any other positive word you can think of, against evil is beaming forth from the church and from its members into the world that we reside in, which is a fallen world under the sway, Ephesians 2, of the prince of the power of the air, so that you have light beaming forth into darkness and dispelling darkness with Christ as the head. And that's the message that Paul's proclaiming. And that's what he's saying. This is God's plan to save all those whom he has predestined to life. Christ objectively accomplished salvation. Paul is going about the nations preaching that salvation. Churches are springing up then and are deposits of that very same message and given that very same word and called to live it out. But there's a residing in earth then, or in darkness then, and through the church, The darkness is being dispelled as the church is faithful to their head and to their creator and to their redeemer. In verse 12, we have boldness and access and unbreakable union with Christ by faith. So that access and union, that line is secured, and through that power line, God's light and God's energy are being transferred into the body or into the building here on earth as it's becoming more like its Savior. Paul's mission was to preach the good news of humanity's reunification with God and life through Christ. And as he spread the message, churches sprang up with this new life. I can remember in seminary a professor giving that image, but he wasn't speaking in terms of light and darkness. He was speaking in terms of like basically a desert wasteland. And where it looked like there was a desert wasteland, the word was faithfully preached and simply taught. And in the midst of that desert, put it in terms of a garden started blooming, or a garden started flourishing. So that's the new life that is springing up as the churches, or as each of the individual churches, are faithful to this life-giving message or good news. It's by the word of the gospel that God created us anew, and it's by the word of the gospel that God is growing us and building us into this adorned building, with that imagery we saw at the end of chapter 2. Or as he goes on to spell out in Ephesians 4, as the word of the gospel builds us into this functioning, harmonious body that builds itself up in love. So it's opposite or away from discord and hatred, which is where we were, hated by God and hating one another, and into a united body, one another in Christ. In verse 10, this is the verse that has always kind of puzzled me quite a bit. Paul proclaims the gospel. He says, so the churches will be built up, so the Gentiles will come to faith. And then in verse 10, he coordinates basically his mission for the purpose of salvation, but then the church's mission, and so then the church would be accomplishing something through his mission. So he says he was called and set apart so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So note, it's through the church. Something is happening through the church. So we're part of the plan of God. The church is making known the manifold wisdom of God. But the strangest part of the verse to me was that very end, that it might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So like the rest of the passage, this verse, it becomes illuminated by that Gnostic background or Gnostic backdrop. So the effect is the exaltation of Christ above every rule and power and authority. The verse is polemical at its core. It's confronting directly the idea that the rulers and authorities, or the principalities, or the angels, or the demons, or even the height of the height, the prince of the power of the air, or any conceivable higher up being, It's combating the idea that any exalted being is greater than God, or that any exalted being is greater than Christ, who is Lord and is exalted above all rule and power and authority. So here, those spiritual powers are said to be ignorant of what God is doing. And it's even said to be, they're even said to be ignorant of what the church knows and what the church is doing. The church and its members in Christ have been given knowledge, in the language of 1 Peter, that the angels long to look into. The verse has the effect of exalting Christ for sure, but also of ennobling our humanity to its original state of exaltation. So rather than seeing human beings as specks or as cogs in a machine or as oozing from some sort of slime, like so many of the other worldviews reduce human beings to that, Scripture looks at a human being and says, you were created as the crown of creation in the image of Almighty God. And you were created to rule the universe in God's wisdom and goodness. And this verse gets us back there by saying those things with seeming power or seeming ability, or these, you could put it in terms of like even like spiritual demonic forces, things that human beings are intrigued by, says that God is greater than all of those things. You were created to rule over those things. And in Christ, you have in fact been exalted far above every rule and power and authority. So we're beneficiaries of God's plan as the creator of all things and as the redeemer. God is the creator, Christ is Savior and Lord, and the Holy Spirit is the one building this new creation, just like he was doing with the first creation. As the Spirit, these really great images, the Spirit hovering over the waters of darkness and of chaos and making order and all things out of chaos, is basically being republished in the church, where God calls sinners out from themselves, brings them all together, and no offense because I'm included in this, and says, you guys are a bunch of messes. You don't have it together. You're broken, you're killing each other, you're sinful, you're chaotic, you're going to mess everything up. You're going to kill each other, basically, if I don't intervene. And he puts us together and he says, you've been saved by Christ, and now my Spirit is going to work good things in you so that where twisted discord would have existed, harmony and peace and life and building up is going to exist. So it's that dynamic that we saw in the calling together of this building that God is adorning with that vision of us as the new temple and living stones, that we have been made into this new building, but we are also being carved and fitted and beautified by the Holy Spirit as God in Christ, seated in the heavenly places, is building us up here on earth and making us to reflect increasingly, slowly, steadily, more and more of that glorious light. And in that light, that's then Christ as first member of the new creation, church as called out of darkness part of the new creation. And so now that new creation or kingdom of heaven residing on earth and the goodness of God planted here in the midst of that old world until that fully and finally restored world comes about according to this perfect plan of God that will see its way to completion. Just like he built the old creation, he's building the new creation, and he's doing that through the church. So it exalts Christ, it ennobles our humanity, and it also ennobles the church, or exalts the church, or shows the importance of this connection, meaningful, substantial, intentional connection to the church. Because God has said, my plan is to be at work in the church. And I'm setting the church up. And in Ephesians 4, he'll lay out more detail of his plan to say, this is how I want my plan to unfold in its particulars so that the building will be built up and so that the body will be continue to function or function in that way. So that's Paul's vision. It's Paul's vision of the glory of the new creation. And so he's not so upset that he's in prison. He knows that his being in prison is serving, quite literally, the end of all things, or the purpose of all things that God is working out for humanity. And so that's why he ends in verse 13 with a plea to his readers, I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Sometimes the conclusion of a sermon is the most difficult part to write, and you just think, how do I apply it? Should it be applied? Is it better to stop at this point? What's the tie that really fits in here that ends not with something that was said already, but with something substantial that's a good way to apply it? So there were a couple of different tracks that I was going down, but in verse 13, I think what he's getting at, or the most substantial tie to what he's been saying in this section, is that Paul is suffering in the mold of Christ for them. And his suffering was to preach and to teach the gospel, which is for their glory. So there's a unity that's expressed here with three different strands, and there may be more if you look at it more. So Paul is concerned for them, and so that's why he's willing to suffer and be in prison, and that's why he's willing to preach. So he has a heart for them. They, Gentiles, have a heart for a Jewish man in prison, a single Jewish man in prison. He's worried that they're going to be so worried about him that they're going to lose heart in what he's suffering. And so then he's not just concerned for their salvation and suffering. They're concerned for his suffering so much so that their grief might squelch their faith. And his care for them goes beyond just preaching the gospel. It goes now to be concerned for the heartache that they're suffering for him. And so there's this everywhere, this just familial to its core love that is being shown and expressed from the one to the other, from the other back to the one, and from him back to them. And it's those cords of love and affection and harmony that have been built and are grounded and rooted in the gospel of Christ. And that life is only there because of the suffering of Christ. And that's just a very small taste or little microcosm into the fullness of the restoration of all things. So there's peace and harmony expressed here in the midst of sufferings, or light in the midst of darkness. Paul's vision of glory is that this slow, steady, enduring hardships, sufferings of Christianity, that's our lot here and now, and there's a lot of goodness that's being tasted. It's really glory that's being tasted along the way. But that taste of glory is not just for here. Paul ends with this future of nod to, this is your glory in the full and final state of things, when God will take that imperfect love and imperfect harmony and will rid us of all sufferings, and we'll taste again what we were created to be in Christ, who has been exalted far above every rule and authority, and through whom we've been exalted, and through whom we're standing fast in the midst of trials. So his application is to take heart. Don't give up in the face of sufferings. Christianity and the message of the gospel, cling to it. Be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for in the Lord's work your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for the work that you have accomplished. We thank you that you are building up a house and a new creation. We thank you for your church. We thank you for your wisdom that is far beyond ours. Lord, we thank you that it's unsearchable and unfathomable. Help us not just to say it, but to believe it and to live it out. Lord, we pray that we would live according to humility. Lord, we ask that you would kill our pride again and again and again. Keep us believing in your gospel. Keep us turning back to you. Lord, work that love and peace into our hearts through the Lord Jesus Christ by your Spirit. Lord, I pray that we would see the church the way that you see the church, that we would pour our energies and our affections into it, and that through it we would be a part of that great work of redemption and that plan that you have for all things. Lord, help us to endure. Keep us from temptation. Thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.